be really helpful if you had your fingers in the Bible. And we're just looking at one verse this morning, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If you hadn't noticed, there's been a big sporting tournament on the last 4 weeks. And if you haven't noticed, you must have had your head well and truly in the sand. From Brazil, the iconic image of the World Cup, which is going to culminate tonight, by the way, in case you didn't know, after the church service. The iconic image is this towering statue of Christ the Redeemer overlooking Rio de Janeiro, mounted on the Corcovado Mountains, overlooking the city. And it's on every piece, isn't it? It's on every media piece. We see the statue and then they zoom down into the stadium. It's impressive, isn't it? 125 feet of concrete and soapstone. So I'm told. I had a look on the internet yesterday just to check. I don't know if any of you have been to Brazil, but I guess that if you're right up close to the statue in the flesh, or rather in the concrete, it's pretty impressive, isn't it? The whole size, the enormity of it all, it would just blow your mind. And yet, this morning, we're not going to Rio. We're going to the Bible to see the real Christ. Not some statue on a mountain, but a Saviour who was lifted up on a hill outside Jerusalem, or Calvary. It's my prayer, it's been my prayer this week, that we might be blown away in our souls as we look at just what he has done for us and what God has achieved for us through this man, the God-man, Jesus. You don't need to be a theologian to see that the passage that we read, it's full of Christ, isn't it? It's full of Jesus. It's full of him. He is the focus of all that Paul is writing. He's the focus of all that Paul is trying to communicate to his readers in Ephesus and to us this morning. If we look a little closer, everything that God has for us comes through Jesus. We can say that if we have him, we have it all. And the flip side to this is if we don't have Christ, even what we do have will haunt us and will condemn us both now and into eternity. That's a sad fact. God's blessing upon our lives, as Stuart mentioned in his prayer, God's blessing upon our lives comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any clearer. I know I preached from a few verses earlier, a few weeks ago, and I mentioned this, but I want to labour the point. It comes through Christ. All that we really need to bless us, which is all that we need for our joy, all that we need for our peace, all that we need for our total well-being in this life and in the life to come, comes through us, through Christ and the salvation that he brings. Exclusively and completely. You know, in a day where there doesn't seem to be any absolute truth, or all seems to be relative, doesn't it? The gospel stands out. People may dismiss us as being arrogant and divisive, but this is the gospel. This was what the early church was built on. The message of Christ the Saviour, Christ the Redeemer. The Apostle Peter, when he was arrested and brought before the Jewish ruling council, that famous verse in Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which, given among men, by which we must be saved." You can't get round that, can you? It's plain, it's open, it's obvious. You may have come to the service this morning seeking the truth. Knowing that what we see and what we touch, that's not the whole picture, is it? There's a spiritual dimension. There's a God out there who loves us. Can I just respectfully suggest that you look no further? Look at this book, the Bible. Start with this passage. Ask God to open your eyes. If you don't see it, ask God to give you the faith to trust Him. And the wonderful thing is, He will. If you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. He will be found by you. What are the blessings then? Well, it's full of blessings, isn't it? But we're going to concentrate on verse 7. The blessings of redemption and forgiveness. And it's a big, big subject. We'll try and squeeze it all in. If I miss anything out, come to me afterwards and we'll chat about it. To understand the verse, we have to understand what the first two words mean, don't we? In Him, in Christ. What does that mean? It's biblical shorthand for being a Christian. In Christ, in Him. It literally means being in union with Jesus Christ. A spiritual identification with Him. An intimate connection with Him. Literally and spiritually. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it means all that Christ is, all that He has done, is yours. If you are in Him, it's all yours. His righteousness reckoned to us in our account. All that He lived and died and rose to achieve becomes your achievement. That's the wonder of the message. We can't do it ourselves, can we? We know we can't do it ourselves. Christ has done it all. And when we come and we put our trust in Him, it becomes ours in a very real, very sure way. When God sees us, He sees us in Christ, His beloved Son. He sees His perfections accounted to us. It's difficult to take in, isn't it? But that's the truth. It's the truth of the Scriptures. It's that hymn, and it's a wonderful hymn. I was going to have it again, but I always have it, so I left it. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, by Wesley. And there's a verse in it. In Christ accepted and brought near, and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the path to life made clear, and all your merits, Lord, are mine. That's wonderful theology. That's wonderful practical truth. It's truth to hold on to this coming week, because we do have spiritual battles. We will have doubts. We will have struggles. We'll have problems with our assurance. We'll have problems with our sins that still dog us. We'll feel unworthy and condemned. But remember this verse in the week. Look at Christ. We are unworthy, yes, but Christ is fully worthy. Look at Christ. Say to the enemy, it's not about me, it's about Jesus, and I am in Him. Elsewhere, Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of God, you are in Christ. There, that phrase again. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have it all in Him. Before God. In the courts of heaven, in God's judicial system, it's a legal thing. Primarily, it's a legal thing. And what does this mean? Well, thinking about it, it's a bit like a marriage. When we're joined together in Christian marriage, it's a legal binding. It's a legal union, isn't it? legal union in the law of the land, and also a spiritual and a moral union. But it's a union nevertheless. So basically, if I was as poor as a church mouse, if I hadn't a penny to rub together, if I married the richest woman in Britain, which I have no intention of doing, Anna, if I married the richest woman in Britain, I would have all that she has, wouldn't I? If we didn't have a prenuptial agreement, I would have all. You get the principle, don't you? I have nothing, but because I'm legally, there's a legal connection, I have what she has. I enjoy what she has. I can eat where she eats. I can live where she lives. The same with us, with Christ. Infinitely more rich, infinitely more treasured. But also, it's not only legal. If it was legal, it'd be dull, wouldn't it? It's real. There's a life to it. Christ doesn't only give us his merits, his record, his righteousness. He gives us his life. His life is in us through the Holy Spirit, through the power of his Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ. All that Christ is becomes ours. Practically, experientially. We've got to move on, but you get the idea. Romans 6 says, we've been united with Christ in his death. And if we've been united in his death, we'll be united in his life. That's what Paul is trying to get over, this union with Jesus. Let's consider what the Bible means by redemption then. So we've got the groundwork. It's a big word, there's a lot of meaning, and it overlaps to so much that is in the Bible. You can't really bring it into a small sermon. It has its implications for every doctrine within the Bible, this idea of redemption. And just a definition, and again, this definition is not it's not fantastic, but it's the only one I could find. Redemption in the Bible is defined as deliverance through the payment of a debt or a ransom. Get that in your mind. There's a deliverance. As I was speaking to the kids, a deliverance is a rescue. It's about rescue from captivity. It's about freedom from slavery. Big things. Big issues. In the Old Testament, God was the great redeemer of his people. God was the great rescuer of his people. We saw that in the children's talk, didn't we? The slavery in Egypt. And this is the imagery that Paul is going back to. In Exodus 6, we read, the Lord speaking to Moses said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." It's shocking, some of the things that happened to the Egyptians, wasn't it? When you think about the plagues that came upon them. But it was God's outstretched arm. It was God showing his power, showing his justice. You may be thinking, well, if I need redemption, does that mean I'm a slave? Does that mean I'm a slave? I don't feel like a slave. We're in a free country. We're not in a police state, are we? There's nobody going to burst in and arrest us all. I'm free. But are we free? Are we really free? Is our freedom just an illusion? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us if we are not in Christ, we are still in our sins. Indeed, we are slaves to sin. If you've got chance this afternoon, and if you have, look at Romans 6, read Romans 6, and that goes about explaining about that slavery. But verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart." That's the default position of the human race, and it's shocking, isn't it? Even as I say it before you, it's shocking that we are slaves. In what sense, then, are we slaves? Bible gives us an explanation. It doesn't leave us hanging. 2 Peter 2:19 is a very important verse. It says, a person is a slave to whatever has mastered or controls him. Person is in slavery to whatever masters or controls him. Pharaoh controlled the children of Israel, didn't he? Sin controls those who are not in Christ. What is mastering you this morning? And by that I mean, what motivates you? What drives you? What are your goals? What are your purposes? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What motivates you? If these goals, if these aspirations are not centered upon God, upon the living God and His glory, then the Bible says they are sinful. God created us originally and creates us and sustains us now that we might love Him and obey Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And anything less than this falls short of the glory of God and by definition is a sin. The thing is, we're not mastered, are we, by the love and the grace of God if we are outside Christ. We are controlled by our own selfish desires. And no matter how good we are, the desires that we have, the purposes that we have, it's all about us, isn't it? It's not about anybody else. It's about us, about what makes us happy, what gives us joy. Self-interest, what makes us feel good. We do it, don't we? Self-promotion, what makes us look good? We don't want to look bad, do we? We don't want to look stupid. We want to look good. We are slaves, I suggest. We're slaves to our own desires. We are captivated by the things that feed and satisfy these longings within us. You can name them, can't you? Money, sex, fame, power, and 101 other different things. These things can master us. They master us if we're not in Christ. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, put the desires, their own desires, above obedience to the word of God, didn't they? If you remember in Genesis 3, God had told them not to do something. This was the word of God, and they disobeyed. Eve disobeyed. And we, like them, have been disobeying ever since. And in this sense, in this biblical sense, we're in bondage to sin. We are slaves to it. It's the result of the sinful nature. We have a bias, don't we? We have a makeup. And this is our makeup apart from the grace of God. Again, just to labour this a little bit, it's obvious, isn't it? You might think, well, I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to anything. But it's obvious when we look at addiction. Obvious addiction. Say the drink, the booze, gambling, drugs. When you see a full-blown addict, it's obvious, isn't it? When you see them up the street or when you meet them. The slaves to their own poison. The slaves to the thing that's destroying them. But are we any better? Are we any better? All sin enslaves to some degree. It's just the fact that most of it is respectable. Most of it is culturally acceptable. And so we don't think twice about it. But remember, God sees into the heart. God sees what you're like in your deepest soul. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. These are the words of Christ in the Gospels. I'm painting a very bleak picture here, aren't I? And I'm aware of that, but it gets even bleaker when we're looking at captivity, because it's not only a captive within ourselves, within our nature. There's a very real enemy. The enemy of our souls, the Bible calls him. The devil. Who keeps our souls in bondage. Who plays us like a fiddle. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians in 2:4:4. And he speaks about people who had not responded to his message. Who had not responded to the gospel. He says, in their case, the God of this world, that is the devil, the God of this world, the language, look at the language. The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is a powerful enemy that we have. The devil blinds the human mind. He lies. It gives us, he shows us a malign influence. Even more startling, the words of the Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Have you read that and thought about that? He's not all powerful. This power has been delegated, but nevertheless, he's a powerful spiritual being, an angel who went bad. He's real. He hates God. He does all in his considerable power to keep the human race alienated and in rebellion to God. He lies, he deceives, he murders. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't this worldview, the Christian worldview, explain much of what is happening in the world today? When we turn on the news, I was shocked by the images from Syria, one of the cities in Syria. It looks like something out of the Second World War. Just completely devastated by the civil war that is taking place. Man's inhumanity to man. The devil driving, the devil behind. Encouraging, strengthening, empowering man in rebellion against God. And look at the results. In our own nation. Why do we choose legislation? Why do we choose laws that openly contradict God's gracious purposes and plans for us? For our good. Why do we go with same-sex marriage and a warped sense of human sexuality? There's something behind it, isn't there? It's not just political correctness. Who promotes that political correctness? There's a spiritual power. We're in a spiritual battle. Just this coming week, there's the bill, isn't there, for assisted dying. That phrase, assisted dying, it's not assisted dying, it's assisted suicide. Greatest need this morning is to be redeemed. Our greatest need is to be forgiven. Our greatest need is to be rescued from ourselves, from our nature, and from this terrible enemy, the devil. To be freed from all the bonds, all the captivity that would keep us from Christ. This is the case then. Let's just move the tone a little bit. If this is the case, just how are we redeemed? How are we rescued? Well, let's go through the verse. Look at verse 7 again. Through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. I'm going to refer to the World Cup again, so apologies, ladies, and apologies, men who don't like football. On the lunchtime news yesterday, there was a piece about the Brazilian football team, a short piece, and it said they were going to have the third place playoff against Holland. And the newsreader said there was an opportunity for Brazil to redeem themselves. That word redeem, and he actually said that. I thought, oh, I'll use that in the sermon tomorrow. Redeem themselves. Make it right. Somehow make it right. They got battered against Germany 7-1. But they've got a chance. They've got an opportunity to, you know, to make amends. The shame of defeat. The shame of a nation resting upon them. What a terrible weight. I'm smiling. I think it's great. I think it's wonderful, isn't it? Sport, eh? It's nothing, is it? But sadly, they didn't, did they? They didn't redeem themselves. I watched a little bit of the match last night. They lost 3-0, in case you don't know. So they didn't redeem themselves. But there's that within us, isn't there, that wants to redeem ourselves. Wants to make it right. We realise that something's wrong. It's God's common grace, isn't it? It's conscience within us. It's time to redeem yourself. And don't get me wrong. It's good when we want to make amends for the bad things that we've done. Isn't it? It's good to want to, in this sense, to make a sort of atonement. If we've done a bad deed or we want to make it up to somebody. It's good. But when we extend that to God and trying to redeem ourselves before the living God, it just doesn't work. It's the story, isn't it, of religion. It's the story of Christless religion. Efforts to get to God under your own steam. Trying to cancel one bad deed out by doing a good one. It just won't work. Just won't work. Because there's real condemnation for sin. There's a real penalty to be paid against the infinite majesty of the holy God. We can't just sweep it under the carpet. An offence has been done. The wonderful thing is, the gospel is that Jesus, through his blood, through his death, Calvary, makes it right. Makes it right for God to forgive us through his blood, because his blood was shed. He rescues us. He delivers us from the guilt of our sin. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and I'm sure we're all a little bit familiar with the animal sacrifices. That was it, wasn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. And in actual fact, the blood of animals and goats and lambs and bulls all pointed forward, didn't it? It all foreshadowed Jesus, the real bearer of sin. We cannot earn our redemption. We cannot buy our redemption. We cannot save up our Tesco club card points or our Nectar points and redeem them for salvation. It just won't happen. It just can't happen. Or maybe Green Shield stamps. Are Green Shield stamps still going for the older generation? You probably don't know what I'm talking about. But redemption. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't buy it. We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. John, right at the end of the Bible in Revelation, reminds us, Jesus has loved us and freed us from our sins in his own blood. It's a wonderful example, but it's not just an example. It's an actual transaction that's taking place. Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood. That just shows his love for us, doesn't it? Wretched creatures that we are. He had to do it. Else we would be lost. Jesus said himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That word, a ransom for many. The debt that had to be paid, Christ paid it in his blood. He ransoms us. He pays the debt that our sins have accrued. We have a wonderful Saviour, don't we, in Jesus? We have everything, as I said at the beginning. Everything that we ever need. Everything that will ever bless us. Everything that will ever give us joy. Who lays down his life willingly for his friends. There's no greater love, is there? Lay down your life willingly for a friend. And Jesus calls us his friends. Can you remember the final words of Jesus from the cross? it is finished. It is finished. And the Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. Paid in full. And apparently in that particular time, if a receipt had been, if a bill had been sent and the receipt was then given and paid, it was stamped tetelestai, paid in full. The debt has been satisfied. The redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. Through his death, not only are we freed from our sins, but through his death also I mentioned about the enemy, the devil. And I didn't want to frighten you, but simply lay open what the scriptures say. But the devil is a defeated enemy because of the cross at Calvary. Through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, we're told in Colossians, triumphing over them in the cross. As early as Genesis 3, going back again to the Garden of Eden, there was a prophecy, wasn't there, that the offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, would deal him a death blow. This is what happened at Calvary. The serpent would strike the offspring's ankle and bite it maybe. But that death blow that was prophesied all that time in Genesis 3 about this triumph of Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, over the serpent. All the redeemed. And if you're in Christ this morning, you're redeemed. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, if you like, the influence of Satan, the power that he has over the sons of disobedience. We're delivered from that and we're transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I said a few minutes ago it looked bleak, and it is bleak, but this is wonderful news, isn't it? This is contrast, the brightness, the hope, the benefits that we have in Jesus. The devil still has power to taunt us and to tempt us, but the victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer without hope. We are no longer without power. We can resist the devil. We can put on the armor of God and we can stand against him. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was given all power and authority in heaven and earth. Nobody greater, nobody more powerful, nobody with greater authority than Christ. Let's move on then. What's the next phrase? The forgiveness of sins. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins doesn't define the redemption. It's part of the redemption. Redemption is a rich, wonderful thing. But forgiveness is a vital part of this whole subject of redemption and deliverance. We have the blessing of forgiveness. It's packed through with blessing, isn't it? Ephesians 1. This is another one of the blessings. This is another one of the benefits for those in Christ, for those who are redeemed. And it dovetails with what I've said, really. There's a little bit of overlap. But this introduces the purifying, the cleansing of the believer's heart. Because sin, not only does it enslave, it stains, it pollutes, it defiles. And this aspect of Christ's blood and Christ's death brings that cleansing, that forgiveness, that relief from the guilt and condemnation that sin brings. Again, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, that any animal that was brought forward had to be pure, didn't it? You couldn't bring any old ragtail animal. It had to be pure. It had to have four legs. It had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish. It had to be the best that you had. Bring it before the Lord. This is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. He lived a perfect life. Sinless. said before at the definition of sin about loving God with all your heart, soul and mind and strength. Well, Jesus did it perfectly with every fibre of his being while he was on earth. He lived before the Father. He loved his God. And because he was the spotless lamb, he could bear our sins. He was qualified to do it. Sacrifice of atonement. That word, atonement, again, it's similar to redemption. At one moment, so it brings together God and man. Perfectly acceptable. Perfectly satisfying the justice of God on account of our sin, on account of the offence that is committed. Forgiveness is priceless, isn't it? Forgiveness in Christ is priceless. It doesn't cost us, in that sense, it doesn't cost us anything. It's a gift according to his grace. Indeed, from what I've been saying, if you followed it, we could never meet the payment, could we? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered that violent, that bloody, that awful death on Calvary for you and for me, he paid the price. He satisfied the justice of God, that God's love, God's mercy might be shown, might shine out brightly. Isaiah lets us in on something that we couldn't really make up. It says it was the will of God to crush him, to crush his son. He has put him to grief. That we ourselves who trust in Christ might not be crushed, might not be put to grief eternally for our sins in a place the Bible calls hell. He takes it. He gives us his benefits, but he takes our woes, he takes our sicknesses, he takes our sins. It's a wonderful statement by the psalmist, and it's true of every believer. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. What a wonderful picture. And I don't know whether it's somebody from this pulpit, but I've read it somewhere. But once you get to the west, you're not there, are you? The west is in the distance, so you never get there. So God forgets, in that sense, our sins. He doesn't remember them. He chooses not to remember them. They're no longer ours. We're no longer identified with them. Our identity is in Christ. Well, just to finish off for a couple more minutes. What does this verse, what do these things, what do they reveal about the love of God for his people this morning? My wife, Anna, when she was a little bit younger, before she was my wife, went with her dad and her mum to Buckingham Palace. They were invited to one of the royal garden parties. Wonderful, eh? I've got connections. Well, anyway, it was for afternoon tea, and they were in the grounds, sumptuous, and there's not a better residence in the country, is there? Buckingham Palace, the opulence, the riches, the treasures. Not short of a bob or two, are they, the royal family? They were in the queue for the afternoon tea. They were at the back. And when they got to the serving table, there was nothing left. Nothing left. Not a cucumber sandwich in sight. I think they had a drink of something, that was it. They went away empty. They went away disappointed. Despite the riches, despite the fact that they were in Buckingham Palace, of all places. Is God like that? Well, we know God's rich, don't we? We know he's powerful. We know he's the Lord of the whole universe. This verse tells us that he blesses us according to his riches. If Buckingham Palace had blessed Anna and her mum and dad according to the riches, they'd have gone away full. They'd have gone away happy. They'd have gone away contented. You get the picture. God blesses us according to his riches. He holds nothing back from us, his children. We need to get hold of this, don't we? We forget it. I forget it. Everything that is in Christ is ours. He couldn't do any more to save us. His giving is in direct proportion to his infinite resources. Get that? Infinite resources. So everything is ours, isn't it? When we pray, he gives us, he promises to give us more than we ask or think or can even imagine. That promise. Quality of this grace, the treasure that it is, can only be appreciated as we focus upon Christ, and particularly upon the cross of Christ. The more we appreciate this, the more we meditate upon it, the more we will praise, the more we will adore him, the more we will love him. Just to conclude, redemption started in Christ. It's perfect in Christ. Everything has been done by him. But we have to live it out, don't we? And this redemption, in that sense, it's a process. We still have sin. There's still indwelling sin. We still have problems. We still get up in the morning. We're still grumpy. We still have arguments, don't we, at work and at home. We still have sin in our lives. But it's a process that has begun. That redemption, that rescue from the effects of sin. It says at the beginning of Ephesians, God calls us, God chooses us, that we might be holy and blameless before him. That the effects of sin, the effects of the fall, might be reversed within us who trust him. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's a time coming when there'll be a full and a complete redemption. When all sin will be done away with, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, when Jesus comes again, and this poor body will be redeemed like unto Christ's. Well, it started now, but it's not complete, is it? We go on. We go on in his power. We go on in his strength. We go on showing forgiveness because we've experienced forgiveness. We go on showing grace in our own way because we've experienced that grace. You can know and experience this redemption, this forgiveness this morning. It's open, it's free, it's a free gift. You can know Christ as your Redeemer and your Saviour. Trust in him. Give him your life. It's as simple as that. Put your trust in Christ. Trust these words. Christ will give you new life. You'll know forgiveness. You'll know redemption. For us, the gift is free. But it cost the triune God. It cost God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit an unbelievable amount to save you. What will you do with it?